And hopefully, Jamie Bass, are you watching? Hopefully you'll notice the improvement. Our thanks to Nick and Van for their hard work and others who have worked so hard to understand how sound works in this room. It's a complicated, far more complicated than I could grasp. I'm one amplifier kind of guy myself, so, you know. Anyway, thank you, Nick and Van, and those of you who've learned how to fix the sound here. I've not mentioned this, but I feel like I should. You've noticed these banners behind me. These were handmade by Kathy Dabbs. They've been up for several weeks now. So, Kathy, thank you, and Lord willing, you'll see other improvements in the weeks ahead. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're in a portion of God's Word. We're in a portion of this gospel, and the title we've given this section of John is Opposition. You think of the words we've used to describe John's gospel up to this point, John 1 through 18, with incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, what we studied back at Christmas time. And then the next section we got into to presentation, Jesus' presentation to Galilee, to Judea, to his disciples, through John the Baptist. And then we finally are in this section about, entitled Opposition. And here is where opposition from the Jews and the Pharisees really kicks into high gear. We'll see it especially today and as we continue. So let me read this portion of John's Gospel. The portion we'll be in today, John 8, verses 12 through 20. Reading from the English Standard Version, this is God's, the Word of God. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Friends, these words are breathed out by God himself. These are God's very own words. They are authoritative to us. They are without error. And may he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we confess our inability to grasp your truth without the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Unless he works in us to open our eyes, we will not see. How desperately we need to see. Lord, we want to see. We need to see and hear your truth because we know that your word is what satisfies our souls. Jesus, a fresh sight of you is what our hearts desire this morning. So we pray, open our eyes. We pray, unclog, unstop our ears that we may see and hear your truth. By your good Spirit, work in us, Father. Conform us to the image of Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Several years ago, UPI, United Press International, published this report from Tokyo. the headline, the title of the article, "Stubbornness Has Caused a Split in Japan's Stubbornness Club." The article reports the very hard-headedness that brought them together finally split members of the Japan Stubbornness Club. 20 obstinate persons in and around Tokyo formed the club last July. They said they wanted to discuss how they could be worthwhile members of society. Things went along fine at first. They met once a month to discuss such topics as how obstinate people can deal with society and how obstinate people can put forth their unyielding opinions all through their lives. But then, the report continues, the president and vice president started getting on each other's nerves. Their monthly meetings became increasingly heated, and the vice president resigned to form a rival club called the Society for the Preservation of Stubbornness. Well, while there's humor in reading about a club for stubborn people and what happens when stubborn people get together, there is absolutely nothing funny about stubbornness when it comes to faith in Christ. Stubborn unbelief is no laughing matter, because in the case of stubborn unbelief, it's your eternal destiny that's at stake, isn't it? The Bible has another name for stubborn unbelief. It's called hard-heartedness. And this stubborn unbelief or hard-heartedness is the root cause of spiritual darkness. The Word of God describes this in Ephesians 4, which we read just a moment ago. Listen as Paul describes first what spiritual darkness looks like, and then he works his way eventually to the root cause. Follow along here on the screen in Ephesians 4. He writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them," and here's the root cause, "due to their hardness of heart." You might ask, what is a hard heart? Well, Jonathan Edwards described it like this. He said, "Now, by a hard heart is plainly meant an unaffected heart, or a heart not easy to be moved with godly affections, like a stone, insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to be impressed. Hence, the hard heart is called a stony heart and is opposed to a heart of flesh that has feeling and is sensibly touched and moved." That hard-heartedness, that stubborn unbelief is especially evident in the Pharisees. And Jesus has spoken of it before. Listen to his comment on their hard-heartedness from Mark's gospel. He comments there, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." This is right before he healed someone on the Sabbath. Well, we see the same stubborn unbelief, the same hard-heartedness in our passage this morning. How do we recognize and reject stubborn unbelief? How do we avoid the hard-heartedness that plagued these Pharisees? And there are two ways we want to use our passage this morning. And the first of all is we want to apply it right here in this very room. We want to recognize it in ourselves and in our families for what it is. And so we want to look at these five characteristics, and we want to hold ourselves up against the Word of God to see if that describes us at all. But there's a second way we want to apply it, not just in the room, but outside these four walls. Understanding these five characteristics of stubborn unbelief will help us understand the world we live in. It will help us understand the people around us, the people yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But we want to recognize it. We want to reject it. And so let's look at John's gospel and see these five characteristics of stubborn unbelief. Five characteristics of stubborn unbelief. The first that we come across is incomplete knowledge. And this we see the Pharisees operating in the realm of supposition. They're operating without all the facts. And verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That stunning pronouncement from the lips of Jesus we examined at length last Sunday, that stunning pronouncement is directly tied to the events that have just taken place in the city of Jerusalem. As he says these words, he's standing in this part of the temple called the Court of Women. Called the Court of Women, this is as far as women are allowed to proceed into the temple. The Feast of Booths has probably just ended. This massive celebration, similar to a gigantic, enormous campout, very festive event, has probably just concluded. Part of that huge celebration was a lighting ceremony that took place in this very courtyard. Four huge candelabra were lit on the first night and probably successive evenings, and these candelabra were lit to represent the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness wanderings. And so when Jesus says these words in verse 12, I am the light of the world, this is his way of saying, we noted last Sunday, I am that pillar of fire. I am that very cloud of glory that led Israel through her wilderness wanderings. It's a stunning, stunning proclamation for him to make, that he himself is the God of Israel. Well, the Pharisees reply, of course, to this in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And here what you find the Pharisees doing is bringing up a legal technicality. They're referring to Deuteronomy 19, and this is what Deuteronomy 19 says. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only in the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. There's a reason the Lord gave Israel this very important statute. It's to prevent people from being falsely accused. More than one witness was needed to convict someone of a crime. Well, the Pharisees have taken this, and as they are prone to do, they ran with it. They added to the Word of God. They took this verse not just to refer to testimony about a crime, but testimony about anything. Testimony that referred to anything else. And so Pastor James Boyce comments, Deuteronomy 19:15, this verse had been interpreted in the broadest possible way by the rabbinical authorities so that it came to be applied eventually to all testimony. Nothing was to be believed unless more than one person could attest to it. And of course, no one could testify concerning himself. And so they tell Jesus, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true, meaning your testimony is not valid. Your testimony is not legally acceptable. Your testimony is not admissible as evidence. And so Jesus replies in the next verse. He says to them, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. He argues that it is admissible. He argues that it is legally valid. And here's why, as the verse continues. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. And he uses the word know in the simplest possible way, to possess information about something. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees that only someone with superior knowledge, only someone who possesses complete knowledge, can comment on something like this. It's as if he's saying this, if we were discussing an earthly matter, something within the range of your human experience, then you could apply your maxim of two witnesses, he says. But here, we're discussing divine matters, things that pertain to God, and that is something that only God can comment. You Pharisees are absolutely out of your depth. Now, you know what that phrase means, out of your depth. It's when we find ourselves in a conversation, here's another phrase, where we quickly realize we're in over our head, out of our depth, in over our head, we find that, whoa, we don't know what we're talking about. We don't know what we're talking about. You know, I for years have loved this old house and asked this old house. I used to watch it religiously. And then here in later years, I've grown fond of Holmes Inspection with Mike Holmes. And, you know, I like to think I know a little something about home repair. Well, until I spend 15 minutes with Blake back there, or Buck, or Max, and then I realize, what? I'm out of my depth. I like to think I know a little something about computers. You know, I've had the back of it off. I've even installed extra memory in my computer. And so I like to think that I'm not at a total loss. All right, spend 20 minutes with Terry or Nick or even Terry Parn, and you find very quickly, wow, I'm out of my depth. I'm proud of myself for my home plumbing repairs. I'm proud that I can yank off and fix a flapper and whatever else it's called, the insides of a toilet. Spend a few minutes with Gary or Eddie, and you realize you're out of your depth. I like to think I'm a halfway decent guitar player. And then I go see Phil Kagi in concert earlier this year, and I realize, wow, I am really out of my depth. Look, if we find ourselves out of our depth in things that relate to everyday life here on planet Earth, can you imagine how far out of our depth we are when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to thinking about God? Can you imagine the presumption involved on our part to say we think we know what's going on? Like these Pharisees did? The height, the absurd pride that this is? And so Jesus tells them, I know where I came from and where I'm going. You do not. Your knowledge is limited and incomplete. And this is the condition of our fallen world. And so we read Paul in Romans chapter 1 describe this incomplete knowledge we have. He says there in that passage describing unrighteous man, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then in our scripture reading, again, let me come back again to Ephesians 4, these words from the Apostle Paul. He says, now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. See, when Adam and Eve took the bite out of the fruit in Genesis 3, they plunged our world into sin, darkness, and death. And one of the effects of that event was that our ability to think was darkened. The theological term is the noetic effects of sin. This is what Paul's describing in Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, the way that our minds, all of our minds, have been darkened by sin. That's what we're seeing here. And so let me go back to verse 17. Paul uses this word futility. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That's a mind darkened by sin. That word refers to emptiness, purposelessness. The way we think in our fallen condition is devoid of biblical truth. Devoid means empty of. In our fallen condition, we don't think the way the Bible thinks. And this term describes our thought processes as intellectually and spiritually unproductive. We can't, in our fallen condition, think our way to God. Paul goes on in the next verse and says they're darkened in their understanding. The way we think is characterized by spiritual darkness. And this is why Jesus tells the Pharisees his testimony is valid, because he's operating with complete knowledge. They're operating with incomplete knowledge. Their thought process is devoid of truth. Their reasoning is spiritually unproductive. Their understanding has been darkened by sin. Well, Pastor Rob, if that's the case, if that's the condition of our minds, devoid of biblical truth, purposeless, spiritually unproductive, then how does anyone know anything about God? Well, the Bible tells us that we have the witness of general revelation. We see this in Psalm 19. We see it in Romans 1. That God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen in creation. That's what makes the theory of evolution such a wicked lie, because it obscures the glory of God in creation. Beyond creation, we have the witness of special revelation. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, God's word is a sure and certain testimony. Peter says in chapter 1 that God's word gives us everything we need for godly living. And this sure and certain testimony tells us that God must open our minds and give us understanding so that we can know him. That's how we come to know anything about him. Is he must give us understanding. And so we read in Luke 24, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and they say this in chapter 24, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And a few verses later, he's speaking to his disciples, and Luke says this, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Luke also describes this process in the conversion of a woman named Lydia in Acts 16. He says there, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Look at, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see what the Word is saying? For us to know God, we have to be acted on from the outside. He must give us understanding. One of the clearest references, cross-references, is in the book of 1 John. Again, from the same apostle we're reading this morning. John writes there, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, look at that, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. We are desperately dependent upon God's prior work to give us understanding, to give us the capacity to hear his word and grasp his meaning, to give us the capacity to know him. And so our constant prayer, ours must be the prayer of Psalm 119, which says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's why I pray before nearly every sermon, Lord, give us eyes to see. That's true of an unsaved person. They must be given sight, given understanding, but it's still true for you and I as well, that God must open our eyes to see his word. So that's the first characteristic of stubborn unbelief. It's characterized by incomplete knowledge, operating without all the facts. But there's a second that we find here, and that's insufficient assessment. Stubborn unbelief judges and evaluates things at merely the surface level. And so we see this portrayed in verse 15. Jesus continues, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Go back to the first phrase in verse 15, and let's Let's park there for just a moment. You judge according to the flesh. The term judge means to evaluate evidence and make a conclusion, just as a judge would in a court of law. It means to make a thorough investigation and a careful inspection. It means to arrive at a conclusion through the process of evaluation. And Jesus is telling these men that their process of evaluating things is completely flawed because it's based entirely on the flesh. We see the term flesh in the New Testament. Sometimes you see the term flesh contrasted with the term spirit. When men who, the authors of Scripture, use the term flesh and spirit to contrast each other like that, flesh refers to that which is merely human, that which is opposed to that which is spiritual and enabled by God. Flesh is a reference to what's outward, perhaps what's temporary, what can be seen with the human eye, while spirit refers to that which takes place in the heart through God's Spirit. And so when Christ says in verse 15, he says, "You judge according to the flesh," he's telling them their entire system of evaluating things is flawed. Their system merely looks at the surface, doesn't get at the true character of things. And so here's one pastor's comment. The meaning of this sentence seems to be, you judge and decide everything on fleshly and worldly principles according to the outward appearance. It's as if Jesus is talking now. You estimate me and my mission according to what you see with the eye. You presume to despise me because there is no outward grandeur and dignity about me. Judging everything by such a false standard, you see no beauty in me and my ministry. You've already set me down in your own minds as an impostor and worthy to die. Your minds are full of carnal prejudices, and hence my testimony seems worthless to you. His point is given the dark state of their minds, they simply can't evaluate things correctly. They're just not able to do it. And Paul writes about the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen to the similar phrases that Paul uses. The natural person, in other words, the person outside of Christ, the person who doesn't know Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And look at that. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And Paul's point is, as well as Christ's point, is that spiritual truth must be discerned spiritually. There's no way a natural man can do that. In our fallen state, we lack the capacity to evaluate things correctly. We simply cannot comprehend things outside of faith in Jesus Christ. And so, but the next verse Paul writes, Paul says in verse 15, the spiritual person, that is the Christian, the one who's trusted Christ, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And when Paul says judged here, he doesn't mean he looks down on people with a harsh and critical spirit. Fortunately, that is what many Christians do. He's using judge the way Jesus did back in John 8. He means Christians are able to arrive at informed opinions about things, evaluate things at a spiritual level, and not a surface level like the Pharisees. True judgments can only be made when we're enabled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This past week, I think it was Tuesday night, I watched a show on PBS, and it was a group of historians and archaeologists attempting to discover a Confederate POW camp called Fort Lawton down in South Georgia somewhere. And one of the ways they were trying, it's just a big state park there right now, and they're trying to discover where the walls went. And to do this, they were walking along using ground-penetrating radar. They have radar that actually looks, obviously, through the soil and can see where the soil was disturbed. They could find wood that was buried, old outposts of the POW camp, and they eventually found a significant part of the structure and were able to do a rendering of the camp. Well, this is similar to what Paul's saying. By God's Spirit, we have ground-penetrating radar. We have, you know, I think of those old advertisements for the X-ray glasses in the back of comic books, you know. And it's like that, not quite like that, but it's a little like that. You know, the Spirit of God gives us another depth to evaluate things. We see things on a spiritual level. Christ says to the Pharisees, you guys judge things according to the flesh. You're only one-dimensional. You just can't evaluate things. He goes on to say in verse 15, he doesn't evaluate anyone the way they do. And verse 15 continues. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. In other words, no one the way you judge them. Yet even if I do judge, evaluate, and assess, and arrive at conclusions, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. The Father is with me in my evaluation of things. I don't judge things merely on a superficial level. So there's insufficient assessment. There's incomplete knowledge, insufficient assessment that goes into stubborn unbelief. Let me move on to a third thing. And the third thing we see from these Pharisees is impaired perception. Stubborn unbelief is unable to grasp the obvious. Verse 17, we see Jesus say, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. He continues, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And first, what I need you to note is go back to verse 17. Note the word men. Your version might say people. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true or is admissible. And some have noted that this word man is emphatic in the original language. But then look at the words of Jesus that follows. I am the one who bears witness about myself. And in the words, I am, we see again that expression Jesus has used in the past to announce his deity, to proclaim to them that he is God, to proclaim that he is the great I am. He says, I myself am the one who bears witness. Literally, ego eimi, the same expression used by the Lord when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And so there's the word men, there's I myself am, and then he goes on to say the Father, meaning God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, also bears witness about me. So what's the point? What's his point in this response? Here's his point. Your law requires the testimony of two men, human men. Well, you've got more than two mere men giving testimony. You have two divine witnesses to who I am. There's my own testimony of the I am of Old Testament scriptures. And then there's the testimony of God the Father. You've got far more than two mere men giving testimony to you. You have two divine witnesses to my identity. But he says your perception is so impaired you can't see it. It is a case in missing the point, a failure to grasp the obvious. Well, Pastor Rob, just how obvious had it been? Well, we've seen already that they had the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. They had the testimony of Jesus' miracles. And one of the Pharisees, one of the good guy Pharisees, Nicodemus, came to him in John 3, you recall, and said this to Jesus. He said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But think how they missed the obvious back when he healed the man paralyzed from birth in chapter 5. We looked at that a few weeks back. How did the Pharisees respond to that miracle? Do you remember? The man paralyzed for, 40 years? And the Pharisees see him carrying his mat, And what's their response to him? Hey, you're healed. Incredible. How did it happen? Tell us about it. You recall what they said. Who told you you could carry your mat? They couldn't see the truth because of their impaired perception. Their impaired perception. And so, stubborn unbelief is characterized by incomplete knowledge. I'm dead, Dean. It's not doing anything. Incomplete knowledge. Insufficient, what was it? Assessment. Good. And finally, impaired perception. I usually write them down in my bulletin myself for just an occasion like this. Well, there's a fourth characteristic, and let's move on. There's another characteristic of their inadequate religion, of their stubborn unbelief, and it is inadequate religion. The religion that these Pharisees have been stubbornly pursuing is completely deficient. It has not led them to the true knowledge of God. And so when Jesus brings up his father in the last verse, the Pharisees reply very sarcastically with I would call this a retort. It's not just a reply. This is a retort. In verse 19, they spit out the words. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? And it's almost as if they're looking around the court of the women, scanning the temple to see if his father will actually step forward, to see if he will come forward and affirm what he's saying. And then look at Christ's scathing reply to this as it follows. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Just pause with me and think about the weight of what Christ is saying. Think a minute now. If you've nodded off, wake up now. He just tells these men, you neither know me nor my father. For all their claims that they knew the Father, for all the pride they put in their spiritual achievements, for all their boasts of spiritual superiority, they were ignorant of God the Father. Christ could not have said anything more damning to this group of professed religious experts. You know neither me nor my Father. Oh, friends, there are two things I want to draw your attention to. Two things I want to draw out to you in this unbelievable a phrase of Christ. And the first is that our great familiarity with the Bible doesn't necessarily mean anything. You think of the study the Pharisees had put into the Old Testament scriptures. They were required to memorize massive sections. I think the entire book of Psalms and certainly other portions of, well, they memorized the Word of God. Yet for all of their knowledge of the Old Testament, they completely missed Christ. They missed Christ. He tells them this back in chapter 5. He writes, advance my slide for me, Dean, please. John 5:39 says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And yet even with their great knowledge of the Old Testament, even though they had large portions of it memorized, Jesus tells them that they don't have His Word abiding in them. And so Pastor J.C. Ryle notes, let it be noted that great familiarity with the letter of Scripture is perfectly compatible with gross spiritual darkness. Did you hear that? Can I read it again? Let it be noted that great familiarity with the letter of Scripture is perfectly compatible with gross spiritual darkness. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament prophecies well, but they neither knew God nor Christ. And so as we read this from the lips of Christ, we have to stop, you and I, in a Bible church, and we have to hear these words that tell us great familiarity with the letter of Scripture is perfectly compatible with gross spiritual darkness, and we have to acknowledge that it's possible for any one of us in the room to be knowledgeable of God's Word, yet be sitting here in the darkness this morning. Bible study after Bible study that you've attended, it's possible for you to be still in the darkness. Many years ago, some long years ago in Spain, one of the crown princes was arrested and taken to a Spanish prison in ancient Madrid called the Place of the Skull. It was a noteworthy institution for the fact that those who went into this prison, this dark and dank, and as you can imagine, a medieval prison is, those who went into the Place of the Skull never came out. This young prince was confined to solitary confinement for the remainder of his days. And he spent 33 years of his life in the Place of the Skull. And after this time, he passed away. They came to remove his scant belongings from his cell. The only thing he'd been given as a possession was a Bible. So for 33 years, he had read it hundreds and hundreds of times. It was constantly with him. And so they came to clean out his cell, his whatever belongings, few they were. And they found notes he had written on the wall, the soft limestone walls, that he had marked with a nail. And this is what he noted on the walls after 33 years with the Bible. Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name of more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. So when we see these men, and I think this sentence from J.C. Ryle ringing in our ears, let it be noted with the great familiarity with the letter of Scripture is perfectly compatible with gross spiritual darkness. 33 years of the Word, and he winds up with Bible trivia. Could this be you? And particularly you students that have grown up in a Bible church, there can be great danger in that. That you hear the Word of God, that it becomes so commonplace. And yeah, I know that. And that you become like the Prince of Grenada, and all you walk away with from Scripture is trivia. And this phrase from J.C. Ryle is true of you. Let it be noted with the great familiarity with the letter of Scripture is perfectly compatible with gross spiritual darkness. That leaps off the page to me from this phrase. You know neither me nor my Father. After all that time in the Word of God. The other thing that presses itself upon me is this crucial note that we cannot know God the Father unless we know Jesus Christ. Jesus tells them, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. There's no access to God, there's no relationship with God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. This is absolutely non-negotiable in Scripture. John himself brings it up again and again and again. And so he writes in John 1:18, there we go, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There's no end run around Jesus Christ, friends. And then John chapter 10, Jesus says, so Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's no getting into the sheepfold by climbing over the walls. Christ is the door we go through. And then, of course, you're familiar with John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ. And so again, listen to this comment. The man who thinks he knows anything rightly of God while he is ignorant of Christ is completely deceived. The God he knows is not the God of the Bible, but a God of his own desires, invention. Christ is the way by which we must come to the knowledge of God. In him and by him, we may come boldly into the Father's presence. I don't want you to sit here and entertain the notion, well, when Pastor Rob talks about God, I'm all for that. But when he talks about Jesus Christ, I'm not so much. There is no access to God, friend, except through Jesus Christ. We hear this all the time in our culture. I'm okay with God. It's Jesus I've got a problem with. Friends, they're not okay with God. And this is part of their inadequate religion. These Pharisees have been stubbornly pursuing their own faith that's completely deficient. It has not led them to the true knowledge of God. Their knowledge of the Word has not benefited them at all, and they are still in stubborn unbelief. Well, finally, there's one more characteristic, and that's insubstantial power. This stubborn unbelief, because they persist in it, they're absolutely powerless to lift a hand against Jesus. Verse 20 says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." The treasury was the place where free will offerings were made. It's also in the court of women that I've been pointing out to you week after week. The treasury consisted of 13 large chests. They were called shofar chests. And each chest had a trumpet-like funnel attached to it. And people would come and drop their coins in this funnel, and they would drop into the chest below. The account of the widow's mite takes place in the treasury, where the widow gave all that she had. Luke 21 takes place in this very same location. Each of these chests was designated where the money would go to. But what's notable, this identifies where he's at. Christ is still in the court of the women. What's noticeable, though, about this location, it's that it's right next to the chambers of the Sanhedrin. The chambers of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the 70 that would later try Christ, as some scholars say that Jesus was within shouting distance of the Sanhedrin. And the remarkable thing is that nobody can arrest him. And why can't anybody arrest him? It says here that his hour had not come. The hour of his arrest, the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his suffering on the cross, the hour appointed by God, laid down by God the Father before the foundation of the world. It's not yet time. These events are unfolding by the sovereign purpose of God, and these events of Jesus' life are not governed by those in stubborn unbelief. They're governed by God's sovereign hand. And listen, as Pastor Rick Phillips observes, the Pharisees could harden their hearts to Jesus, but they could not stop him. He was and is the Son of God, so for all their power, they could not master him. It was not yet the hour, so they could not kill him. And when that hour came, it pleased God the Father to offer his own Son to die for the sins of those who believe. They could not silence the testimony of heaven. The same thing holds true for you and me today. I think we really need to hear this. Contrary to popular opinion, my good friend, the devil is not sovereign. The devil does not have the freedom to do whatever he desires. He is completely subject to the sovereign will of our Heavenly Father. The great reformer Martin Luther was fond of saying, "There is a devil, but it is God's devil." And I put it to you that that's absolutely true. Satan cannot act without the permission of our Heavenly Father. We see that explicitly in Job chapters 1 and 2. And that same thing holds true for agents of Satan, his demonic forces and our earthly foes. They too are under the sovereign hand of God. And just like Christ, friend, they can't lift a finger against us without the permission of God. Listen to John Bunyan. He was a Puritan pastor, spent 12 years in a jail cell in Bedford, England. And listen to how he describes this very truth of God's sovereignty over our foes. He writes, "God's bridle is upon them. God's hook is in their nose. Yea, and God has determined the bounds of their rage. And if he lets them drive his church into the sea of troubles, it shall be but up to the neck, and so far it may go and not be drowned. I say the Lord has hold of them and orders them. Nor do they at any other time come out against his people, but by his license and compassion, how far to go and where to stop." That's what we see here. No one was able to arrest him because his hour had not yet come. So this is what stubborn unbelief looks like. This is how we recognize it in ourselves here in the room today. And this is how we recognize it in the world around us, in not just the world, but the friends and loved ones we know who've yet to come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. What does it look like? It's characterized by incomplete knowledge. It operates without all the facts. It makes insufficient assessments. It makes merely superficial judgments. It has impaired perceptions. It can't grasp truth. It has inadequate religion. Even knowledge of Scripture without Christ will not lead to faith in God. It's characterized by insubstantial power. It's limited by the sovereign hand and purpose of God. There is only one remedy for stubborn unbelief. I've said it already this morning. The remedy is sovereign grace. The remedy is sovereign grace. If this characterizes you this morning, you have one plea, and that is to plea to God the Father to save you from your sin, to recognize Christ as the only sufficient payment for your sin on the cross, to turn from your sin, to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and rely on what he has done. Plea with me, friend, for the Lord to save you this morning. There is only one remedy for this in your friends. That is sovereign grace. No amount of cajoling or buttonholing or manipulating will save your friend. What will save your friend? Sovereign grace. There is no amount of cajoling or buttonholing or manipulating or twisting or altar calling from me that will save someone from stubborn unbelief. Because what saves someone from stubborn unbelief? Sovereign grace. So it's left to me to proclaim his truth and let it go. Every day I have to relive my college experience with Keegan. I put the word out there, and I have to pull my hands back. I can't go through the week and twiddle with it. Hey, you thinking about the sermon? What are you thinking about? I have to plan it and let it go. Because what saves people? Not my twiddling, not my manipulating, not my altar calling, not my haranguing. Sovereign grace. Amen. Jesus, for those in the room still in darkness, save them by sovereign grace. We acknowledge that there could be any one of us like the Pharisees here, darkened in our understanding, with futile thinking, making judgments and perceptions like they do. Lord Jesus, by your profound saving love, draw that person to yourself. Father, use this in our lives to help us understand our world, understand our culture. And we praise you yet again that you save people by sovereign grace. We ask and pray all this in your powerful name. Amen.